Good evening. We are going to begin a series of lessons on Sunday nights. Normally I kind of connect the Sunday night lesson to Sunday morning, but every once in a while I want to do something a little different on Sunday nights, and so we'll do a study of something or we'll do a series of lessons. And what I wanted to do a series of lessons on starting tonight was the idea of keeping the church strange. The church is kind of a strange thing, particularly in a culture that we live in where it is more and more secular, and especially in some places, like, you know, in Europe, where it's even more secular. There are people who have very little idea of anything about Christian teaching, of anything about what, central or core Christian practices are. A lot of people, their knowledge of Christianity largely comes from just the way it's been portrayed on television and things. And when that's the case, when they look at who we are, we kind of look strange. That's how it was in the early church. There was a lot of confusion among the pagans about who these Christians were. And they talked in a weird way. And they spoke as though they had like a king who was different than the guy in Rome. And that was strange to them. That kind of sounds like insurrection talk. Some of them thought it sounded kind of dangerous. It was offensive. They spoke about eating the body and blood of the Lord. And we know that there are some who actually even accused early Christians of being cannibals and things like that. Not because they were very familiar with it, but because it was so strange to them. And they heard bits and pieces here and there, and they were skeptical about it. And a lot of times we're skeptical about things that are strange to us. But that's kind of what Christianity does in a non- or post-Christian culture. I think that you could say was a non- or pre-Christian culture. But there are some ways in which we're living in a post-Christian culture. And so some of the things that we do are strange. I mean, think about it. Where else do you go and people welcome you to be part of their family by dipping you underwater and pulling you up out of it? It's an ancient practice. It's something Christians have done for a long time, but it's you don't see that anywhere else. It's kind of a strange thing. Or people who come together and say, hey, we have this ancient collection of books, thousands of years old, that we're going to open up and we're going to read and then talk about molding our lives after the things that are said in these ancient books. You might be able to find that type of thing a few places, but it's we would think they're strange, you know? Like, that's not something that most people do. That is a pretty strange thing that we do. We have these ancient collection of books that we have molded our lives around. We use strange vocabulary. We'll talk about things that, I mean, the rest of the world doesn't use words like, you know, sanctification or justification very often, or righteousness, or like we have kind of our own in-house language. We have a weird meal in the middle of every worship service on Sunday that's just two tiny little bits of cracker and grape juice. If you're not taught what that means, that is not something that you would think, oh, obviously they're going to do that. That would be a strange thing. And again, I think that's okay that we have these strange things, but we're going to talk about them a little bit. I'll say one of these strange things that we do, and most of these things I'm going to talk about specifically things that are practiced here at Maryville, because there are a couple of things that you might be able to go to other churches and not find these things, but you will find them here. And so again, that's one of the reasons I think for us they're important to talk about. But one thing that people will find when they come here is that we sing, but we don't do it with any instrumental music. And again, that's kind of strange. Even among people who go to churches, that's kind of a strange thing. And so why is it that we do that? Or one of the things that we have here, and you don't always see this, you certainly don't see it many places outside of the church, would be we have a strong distinction between male and female, like the genders. And we have things that men do and only do, and we have things that pretty much only women do. And again, that's kind of a strange thing in our culture and in the time and the place that we live in. And some of these strange things to a non-Christian culture, they might look at and think, okay, that's kind of cool. You know, that's kind of interesting. Some of them might be, you know, received warmly. Some of them might just be seen as kind of strange or odd. Some of them might even be offensive, like what I said about gender. You know, that's something that pretty offensive in our culture, to have things that are so distinct between male and female like we often do. And so what I thought we could do is talk about why we do these things and maybe try to view them in a way where we're okay with being strange. there's actually some good things about being strange. In fact, it's probably a good thing if people come here and experience something that they don't experience anywhere else out in the world. That might actually be a selling point. That might be something that's attractive to a culture that often seems aimless if they can go and find something that is full of deep and meaningful rituals that have existed for thousands of years across culture and that are deeply rooted in something eternal. That might just be a really good thing for people to find. And sometimes I think in our efforts to make the church easier for people to digest, there's the temptation to want to cater to whatever the whims of culture are at a particular time. And I'm going to say it's probably best for the church not to do that. It's best for the church to be strange. And when people come here, let them experience something that they don't experience anywhere else. Let them experience something strange and their time with God be unique. Their time with God be something that that hits them in a way different than other experiences. You know, people can have meals anywhere, but it's probably a good thing that our meal is different and that there's meaning and significance to it and that we pray beforehand and that we each take, like, there's something good about that if they understand it and if we can talk about it and if we understand what we're doing there. There's something good. I mean, people can go to concerts anywhere and listen to good music. When they go to church, it's kind of a good thing if the music that they hear might not even be the type of music they'd listen to on their own. It might sound kind of strange to the ear. I think that's a fine thing. You know, in fact, one of the things that I think is very helpful about going to church and experiencing things outside of your comfort zone and outside of your preferences, if you go there and you're like, well, that's not the kind of song I would sing, you know, it's a reminder that when you're going to church, you are participating in something that is so much bigger than you. You're participating in something that is a community action. That might not be your favorite way to sing, but maybe it's somebody else's. Maybe that's something that has ancient tradition associated with it. Maybe that's something that was sung at somebody's father's funeral 50 years ago, and it holds a special place in their heart, and it's something that's special to their family, and now you are participating and singing in it, and all of a sudden, this song that maybe it wasn't very meaningful to you, it's maybe not your favorite song, you come to realize it has deep resonance with the community that I'm a part of. And that's just one small example talking about a song, but the reality is all of these strange things, they remind us that what we're doing did not originate with me, and it didn't originate with any one of us. But we're part of something bigger than every one of us, something that did start on the other side of the world, something that started with nobody who had ever even heard of the English language before, something that started with people who had different ways of thinking, and all of that is a way of saying we're entering into a story much bigger than our own. We did talk about that this morning, the idea of entering into a story that started long before you and becoming a part of something that's ultimately not entirely about you. You get to play a key role in it, but that doesn't mean that the story is catered to you. You're actually going to be a servant in this story to others and to something bigger than yourself. I think it's good if Christianity is that, and if Christianity continues to maintain that. There are some interesting trends taking place in the Western world and in Christianity. I don't know how many of these you guys are following, but for a long time, the nuns were the fastest growing religious movement. And when I say nun, I'm not talking about like N-U-N, like the Catholic nun lady, but the people who on the box for religious affiliation, click the word, check nun. Basically, they have no religious affiliation. They're sometimes called nuns. And those haven't gone away. There's still a lot of nuns, but you know that Christianity has been on the decline for quite some time. But up until recently, since 2019, that decline has stopped. That's an interesting trend. You know that in France, the Catholic Church last year broke their record for adult baptisms that they had on file for, I don't know if you can go back and say 2,000-year-old record, but for that they had on file, and then they've broken it again this year. There actually is a religious uprising that is taking place in a lot of places, and one of the things that's interesting about it is it is more for the Orthodox churches or the Catholic churches, like some of the churches that are have deep liturgy and ancient historical traditions, and basically just the churches that seem weird. The churches that seem like they haven't really catered to culture with their music and with their style of doing things, but they have maintained who they are. There's a growing desire, particularly among the younger generations, not to have the super cool concert and the really hip church with the celebrity pastor. Like, that's, I think, kind of where things maybe have been for a while, but that doesn't seem to be what is making the biggest inroads with the youngest generation and with a lot of people who are coming up. It seems, I mean, sometimes those types of things are even seen as, like, kind of cringy or, like you know, just uncomfortable, whereas if you're finding something where we're all reciting a creed that was written thousands of years ago, and this isn't the way I ever talk, but when I come here, things are different. It's striking a chord with people. And so anyway, there's a lot of articles recently written about it. There are some pretty prominent atheists who have recently become Christians publicly. There seems to be a turning of the tide in some ways, and a lot of that has to do with the strangeness of Christianity and the fact that that strangeness is often rooted in something eternal. So I'm not saying that we need to become Orthodox or Catholic or anything like that, but what I am saying is we have some strange things too. We should probably talk about them, be aware of them, and maybe be proud of them, hold to them, so, be strong in our commitment to the strangeness of Christianity. So what I wanted to start off talking about tonight was something that is often noticed, I've already mentioned it, when people come into many churches of Christ, and that is that the singing that's done is done without instrumental music. That is something that in our day and age is pretty unique even among churches, although that is a historically Christian thing to do. In fact, the word used for a cappella singing or for singing without instruments is a cappella, and that actually means like singing as in the church or as in the chapel. That's what the word means. And so like Christianity is kind of known for singing without instruments. In fact, Orthodox churches, like Eastern Orthodox, many of them still practice that. In fact, that's the dominant practice among Eastern Orthodox churches. You'll have some Greek Orthodox who will use an organ. And I remember talking with one of them recently about that. And he was even saying, well, the organ's different than other instruments because that's designed to help assist and aid the voice. You know, that accentuates the human voice rather than replacing it. But anyway, it's kind of interesting that that's something that a major wing of the Christian tradition still holds to. In fact, if you look at most Jewish synagogues, conservative Jewish synagogues, the normal practice is also a cappella singing without instruments. And if you look at the early Reformation tradition, many of them, staunchly stuck with singing without instruments. And if you look at the first, 1,000 years of Christianity, even a little bit longer than that, the dominant Christian practice, even in Catholicism and in the early days of the church, was singing without instruments. So it is a deeply Christian practice, and it's something that we're participating in, but it goes back way, way before us, and it's something that that I think we could probably talk about and learn a little bit from. So if it has been pretty widely practiced throughout the history of Christianity, and still is, just not really kind of in our modern area, why? Like, how did that come about, and why do we do that? So what I thought we could do is we could start off with the Bible and kind of see what the Bible actually says about instruments, and we'll see if we can come to any conclusions on why we practice. I think we have good reasons to. I think we have biblical reasons for what we do. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. And by the way, with most of these lessons, the way we're going to cover them, the goal at the end of the lesson, if you come away with this lesson thinking, oh, instrumental music is evil and bad, that's not actually the point that I'm trying to make. What I am hoping that we'll see is that singing the way that we do, there's actually something beautiful about that. There's something rich about that. There's something deeply historical and meaningful about that. And I hope maybe we come to enjoy it and appreciate it more, what we do here. Basically, the purpose is not to get us to hate all the other things that we don't do, but to appreciate the strangeness of what we practice. And so, Numbers chapter 10, this is in the law of Moses, some of the first teaching regarding the use of instruments, and these are particularly trumpets. So you can see the instruments were used prior to this, like when Israel crossed the Red Sea, Miriam had some instruments, and Israel led in worship and singing and all of that. So like you see some practice of it beforehand, but here is where we start getting like in the actual law of Moses, what Israel is going to practice. And if you notice chapter 10 and verse 1, the Lord spoke further to Moses saying, make yourself two trumpets of silver, of hammered work, and you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camp set out. When both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So, first thing he says is make these silver trumpets of hammered work, and these are ways that you can like summon the congregation. Basically, so summoning the congregation isn't really worship, that's just getting people to gather in a place. But it is where instruments are mentioned, and if you look at verse 8, and we'll see this throughout the Old Testament, there are some specific people who are supposed to blow these trumpets. He says, the priestly sons of Aaron, moreover, shall blow the trumpets, and this shall be for you a perpetual statute throughout your generations. So throughout the generations of Israel, this is something that's being laid down. These trumpets are supposed to be blown by the priests. And again, we're going to see that's a very common practice. You'll see it a lot as you read the Old Testament. And most of the time, though, it's like gathering the people for a certain festival, or if an enemy is approaching, you blow the trumpets and the people are prepared for it. But it is associated with worship with respect to the sacrifices. If you look at verse 10, it says, also in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts and on the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, over your sacrifice of your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder for of you before your God, I am the Lord your God. So part of the priests blowing trumpets was over the animal sacrifices that took place there at the tent of meeting, and so or the tabernacle, and so you get here kind of the introduction of trumpets into the worship of Israel. But you actually don't see very much more about the instruments in the worship of Israel in the law of Moses. That's a later addition that is added around the time that they start making the temple. So, again, as you keep reading, you won't see it too often. You will see maybe a couple references to David. David being someone who wrote a lot of psalms and was a skilled musician, and he seems to worship with instruments. But something that's interesting is when David is making plans for the temple and the type of worship to be done at the temple, he does not just advocate for whoever wants to play an instrument can get up there and play an instrument. It's regulated. There's a way that it's supposed to do it, and there's a particular family or a series of families who are supposed to be behind it. So if you look at 1 Chronicles 25, this is David making plans for the worship in the temple, and instrumental music is absolutely a part of that worship at the temple. So 1 Chronicles 25, David wasn't the one who actually got to construct the temple, but he did regulate a lot of what was going to happen when the temple was constructed. The books of Chronicles focus on that a lot. And so David had some plans for the music of the temple. Chapter 25 and verse 1 says, moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph, and of Heman, and of Jeduthun. By the way, you can read through the Psalms, and you'll occasionally see references to the choir director, Jeduthun. He was one of the ones who helped lead in the choir and the worship and the music at the temple. And Asaph, there's actually quite a few songs written by Asaph. There's a whole collection of them. And so these guys and their families were going to be the Levites who helped with the musical instruments at the temple. So when you think about who's working at the temple, you have the Levites. Now, among the sons of Levi, there was a guy named Aaron, and then he had a bunch of sons. The sons of Aaron are priests, but the other Levites are just Levitical helpers. They work in the temple, they serve the temple, and so some of what they would do is lead in the worship of the temple, which included the instruments. So these are the Levites who were working in the temple. Verse 2, he says, of the sons of Asaph, and then he mentions the sons of Asaph, but he ends verse 2 by saying, who prophesied under the direction of the king. So notice these are people who, if you go back to verse 1, they are to prophesy with harps, cymbals and lyres, and the number of those who are to perform the service was. So, like, there's actually prophetic work being done with the worship of the temple and the music that they're playing. When you look at the end of verse 3, after listing the sons of Jeduthun, it says, who prophesied in giving thanks and praising the Lord. So they prophesied in giving thanks and praising the Lord. And then the sons of Heman in verse 4 are mentioned. When you get to verse 5 and 6, he says, all these were the sons of Heman, the king's singer, to exalt him according to the words of God. For God gave 14 sons and 3 daughters to Heman. And all of these were under the direction of their father to sing in the house of the Lord, that's the temple, with cymbals, harps, and lyres for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun were under the direction of the king. So now we're starting to see, like, when the temple is built, you have those priests earlier who blew those trumpets. That's going to be a part of the temple worship. But then also the other Levites, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, and their sons, for generation to generation, are going to be the leaders in the other instrumental music that takes place there at the temple. You'll see all of this come together in 2 Chronicles 29. So if you want to turn to 2 Chronicles 29, we are now hundreds of years later during the reign of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is king at a time when Israel had not been worshiping in the temple, and the temple had been basically abandoned and then just ignored. You see that happen with Hezekiah, and he ends up reestablishing temple worship in Israel. You'll see the same thing happen a couple years after him with Josiah. But Hezekiah is going to get the people using and worshiping at the temple again. And he's going to do so in the way that he had seen prescribed in the law of Moses and by the direction of David up to that point. So notice what he does. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25. Restoring temple worship. It says, then he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. For this was the command from the Lord through the prophets. So basically, you remember what David did with the harps and the cymbals and the lyres? Hezekiah does that. And it actually says that this was from the Lord through the prophets. So even though it wasn't in the law of Moses, the question might be, Can we do this? You know, can we add this to it? And he's saying, yes, that the prophets, the from the Lord through the prophets is his way of saying, it didn't come from Moses, but this is from the Lord, so you can do this. And then you look at verse 26, and it says, the Levites stood with the instruments of David. They're called the instruments of David because he's the one who arranged this. And the priests with the trumpets. Where did the priests get the trumpets from? Well, that's Numbers chapter 10. That goes all the way back to the law of Moses, right? And so they're all standing here together. The priests and the Levites, they have their instruments. The priests have the trumpets. And then it says in verse 27, then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshiped, the singers also sang and the trumpets sounded. And all of this continued until the offering was finished. Now, at the completion of the burnt offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshiped. And so right there you have, like, the offering begins, the priests blow the trumpets, the other Levites, they start playing the harps and the cymbals and the lyres. And all of this is, like, what temple worship was all about. You can look at sources outside of the Bible and you'll see these same things confirmed. The Mishnah talks about there were 15 steps leading up to the temple. And he said that the different Levites would stand on the different steps according to the songs of ascents, the Psalms of Ascents, which is a collection of psalms in the book of Psalms. And they would play their instruments while the priests would blow the trumpets. Like, that was the way temple worship was happening even in the days of Jesus. Like, that's how temple worship went on. There were some, you know, other additions and things, but this instrumental part of worship was a part of temple worship during animal sacrifices for Israel and in their temple, commanded by God. Nothing at all, like, wrong about that. That was just what God wanted his people to do. And so they did it. And that's what David wanted. And so they did it. One of the things that's interesting is after the temple was destroyed, right, and they go away into Babylonian captivity, we have a couple of psalms, like Psalm 42 and 43, Psalm 137, that talk about being away in captivity and not using the instruments while they're in captivity. One of the reasons why was because they were away from the temple. And the instruments were something that the priests and the Levites did during the animal sacrifices. And so when they were away from the animal sacrifices and away from the temple, they didn't play the instruments. That's why in exile, they longed to be back at the temple, because then they could worship God and praise him again as they once had. In fact, in the book of Ezra, chapter 3, if you want to turn there, Ezra chapter 3, that's when the children of Israel do return home and they begin rebuilding the temple again. And when they lay the foundation of the temple, they're so excited that it's like the whole temple's not even done yet, but they're back there, they've laid the foundation, and they're thinking, hey, let's get this thing started. We are going to have our first temple worship service again. And so Hezekiah 3 and verse 10, it says, "Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of their Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets." The priest's trumpets, that's Numbers 10. "And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel." Right? So that's what we read in 1 Chronicles 25, and that's what we saw Hezekiah doing. They're getting together. They're doing it again. And then in verse 11, "They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." And then it talks about many of the priests and the Levites and like this whole huge communal worship. They're back at the temple and they're praising again. And this was all part of temple worship. Now, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 137. And we're going to kind of talk about how this gets adjusted a little bit over time. Psalm 137 is a psalm. I just mentioned it. This is a psalm seemingly by a Babylonian captive. So he's in Babylon. And he's an exile, he's a captive. And he's thinking about temple worship. He was one of those who seemed to have led in the temple worship. He was one of those guys who played the instrument and led in the temple. He was a Levite, but now he's in Babylon. And he's thinking about how far away from the temple he is, and how far away from home he is, how far from Jerusalem he is. And he says in verse 1, "By the rivers of Babylon," that's where he is, "there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion," that's Jerusalem, "upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps." So he played harps at the temple, but now that they're in Babylon, he hangs his harp on the willow in order to not play it anymore. He says, "For there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." It's like the Babylonians are like, hey, we have these people here from a distant land, sing us one of your songs. We'd love to hear it. It's like, that's not at all what they feel like doing. And they're not going to. He hangs up his harp. And notice what he says in verse 4. "How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill, and may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." Basically, it's like, in a foreign land, how can I play the Lord's song? May my right hand forget her skill. That's the Isaiah. I can't play the harp anymore, right? So what is happening here is an idea that in times of sorrow, in times of exile, when they are distant and away from the temple, they don't continue the same type of temple worship that they do when they're at the temple in the presence of the Lord. This is important because something that happened, and we don't know the exact origin of when they first started, possibly some type of thing like it started during Babylonian captivity, but synagogue worship became something that Israelites would do. They would gather together in synagogues, but the synagogue was away from the temple. Like, the temple was a very different thing than the synagogue. Synagogues were these houses of worship in different cities and in different places that Jews could go and gather at when they weren't at the temple. So, like, Jews who lived farther away from the temple, or even some of the synagogues were pretty close to the temple, but when it wasn't time for temple worship, they would, when there wasn't, like, a major feast going on or something, they would gather weekly at the synagogues. Now, one of the things that was interesting about synagogue worship is that it was not done the same way as temple worship was. So they didn't have the priests offering animal sacrifices and in their priestly robes and burning incense. And they didn't have the priests blowing trumpets and the Levites with their instrumental music. Synagogue worship was done without instruments. And it's interesting, some of the questions as to why that was. One of the debates in early Judaism seems to be about whether or not playing an instrument and tuning an instrument, more specifically, was considered work if it was done on the Sabbath. Like, if it's Sabbath day, can you tune an instrument? And the dominant position was that it was. And that was interesting because the priests at the temple still did it. Like, they still did worship with instruments. And the Levites at the temple, they still did worship with instruments. But they also offered animal sacrifices. You know, at the temple, they did a lot of things on Sabbath that you wouldn't do anywhere else on the Sabbath. Jesus brings that up in a Sabbath controversy. He says, wait a minute, what about the priests at the temple? Like, they're doing all kinds of stuff on the Sabbath, and you don't condemn them. There were certain requirements that were so important that were done in the practice of temple worship that it superseded even normal Sabbath regulations. And so here was the thinking of the Jews, and we have debates where they discuss this thing. Okay, so if they can play instruments at the temple on Sabbath, that must mean that instruments are part of those central, critical, priestly activities and Levitical activities that take place during the animal sacrifice, so they can do it on Sabbath. But here, where we don't have animal sacrifices, and we're not doing the temple and priestly worship, we don't really have a justification for them because they're a part of temple worship. And so, like, Jews would never consider taking an animal into the synagogue and slaughtering it and offering it sacrifice. Like, that's not what you do. At the synagogue, you read scripture, you pray, and you sing. But it's like, you don't do the temple worship led by the Levitical priesthood. That's a different type of thing. And so synagogue worship ended up becoming quite different than temple worship. And after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, one of the reasons that Psalm 137 is important is, and it's one of the reasons that Jews will still say that they don't worship with instruments, is they would say that basically with the temple gone, they can't truly rejoice and worship and sing until the temple is restored. And so in Judaism, it became kind of it's a protest against the destruction of Jerusalem to continue to worship in a way that doesn't include the normal aspects of temple worship, which would include the instruments. So all of that is to say that in the environment in which the church came into being through the teachings of Jesus, there was no attitude that instruments are bad or wrong or inferior or God doesn't like them. That wasn't the attitude at all. But there was an attitude that said, worship with instruments is done by the priests at the temple. And here we are gathering together in a small group of people outside of the temple. If you compare early Christian worship to something that it was a lot like, it was a lot like synagogue worship, where they read scripture, they prayed, they had someone explain the scriptures to them, they sang songs. But one of the things that they did seem to add to it, which was not a part of synagogue worship, and the whole thing kind of centered around this, was the Lord's Supper. So it seems like they would come together to take the Lord's Supper, to have this meal in honor of Jesus, and then they would include around that singing and praying and scripture reading and an exposition of the scripture and a challenge to live righteously. But like these types of things were regular aspects of synagogue worship that were added to the meal that they would gather for on the first day of the week. And that's what early Christian worship was, and that's largely how early Christian worship remained for many, many, many years. Again, not because it was like evil to worship with an instrument, but because that was part of animal sacrifice that the priest did at the temple. And when you're not doing that, then you don't continue that practice. And that seems to be the thinking behind why when Christianity like started, when Jews were entering into this movement where Jesus was the Messiah, they didn't just start adding instruments to their worship services. That would have been odd for them to do. They just kept worshiping in the way that they had been, only they did so around the Lord's meal. And as you add Gentiles into it, they continue and they carry on in this practice also. So when you get to the New Testament, you'll see that all of the passages that mention singing are quite different than everything that we just read. You don't see anything where it's like, these people are designed to stand up here with these instruments, and these people blow the trumpets, and these people are on the harps and the cymbals. It'll say things like speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Or let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to the Lord. Or in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. Or let us therefore through him continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips, giving thanks to his name. And it's like all of the singing that you see in the New Testament is the normal way singing would be done by Jews outside of the temple. In fact, Jesus, after having Passover with his disciples, in Matthew 26, after he institutes the Lord's Supper, it says, and they sang a hymn, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. And like that seemed, that was the practice of what early Christianity did. Now, again, if you fast forward 1,000 years, you start having the, controversially, the introduction of some types of instruments like organs and things like that. And then the Greek Orthodox Church, after splitting from the Catholic, they continued the practice, or the Eastern Orthodox, of not worshiping with instruments during the Protestant Reformation. As I said, many of them didn't. Charles Spurgeon didn't want instrumental music. And they sang, you know, he's a famous Baptist preacher, sang without instruments. So it's like, this isn't a weird random thing we came up with. It's actually something that is biblical. You can find that this is what was practiced in the Bible by the early church. It is something that's deeply historical. It is something that was the universal practice of Christianity for quite some time. And it's something that whenever instruments were added, it generally was a controversial thing. So all of that is a way of saying, I want to draw the lesson to a close, but just a couple points of application here. One is, nothing in the Bible suggests that worshiping with instruments is evil or bad or wicked or anything like that. But it was regulated, and it was regulated for a particular type of worship done at the temple. And by the way, when you get to the book of Revelation, you see that same imagery used to describe the temple in heaven. Because like the idea was that the true temple is in heaven, and what we had on earth was a picture or a symbol of that. And so all of the things at the earthly temple were pictures of the reality that was going on in heaven. And so whenever you have like heavenly depictions of worship, you have like the robes of the priests, and the angels are called the ministers, and you have the altar up there, and you have the burning incense, and you have the harps that the angels have, and like you have all of that type of imagery that's used because that's temple imagery, and the temple was designed after what the picture of heaven is, and so of God's throne in heaven, and so it's no surprise that you would see that. What is the surprise is that that's not what the early church did, and so. Again, instruments aren't pictured as wicked. They're pictured as something at the very throne of God. But the early church didn't worship with them because that was part of temple worship and animal sacrifice rather than the type of worship that would happen at the synagogue, which is much closer to what early Christians were committed to. It is also, like I said, it was seen that it was a part of animal sacrifice. So if you weren't doing animal sacrifice, you wouldn't use the instruments. It wasn't just done by people like whoever felt like doing it. There was actual regulation that took place with it. So I would say regarding our practice, a cappella is an ancient Christian practice. It connects us with many Christians who have sung that way for thousands of years before us. It is a way, and again, this is where I think it's we should appreciate what we do. In the New Testament, the singing that the early church does is a way of honoring and worshiping God. But it's also a way of teaching and admonishing one another. The actual teaching through words that are spoken and sung is a crucial part of a lot of the New Testament texts on singing. And that is one thing that, like, using your voice to do it, there's something in the Bible explicit about using words to teach people. And so the use of the voice is something that strongly connects to that. It's something that unites like all the people who blend their voices together in one voice to speak and proclaim Christian truth is something, again, that is beautiful and meaningful. These are just ways where I'm hoping that when we think about what we're doing in worship, I hope we can appreciate the blending of our voices together into one proclamation of essential Christian truth that teaches and admonishes everybody while at the same time extolling and worshiping God. That's a beautiful idea, and that's what Christian worship is intended and supposed to do. It's supposed to be a proclamation of central Christian truths about what God has done and who he is that both honor him and teach and encourage us. And also, I think it's important to remember when you're singing songs that you don't quite like, and this is the point I made at the very beginning, you're doing so as part of a community, remembering that this was written by someone and is meaningful to someone, and someone is singing the song for a reason, and you're not always singing based on your preferences or your tastes, but you're singing based on eternal Christian truth and the uniting of a community into one. When you're in a community, you don't always get your way, and that's actually fine. That's probably a good thing. It is a good thing. It's something that we should recognize and value. And then finally, I would say, specifically for Churches of Christ, it makes a lot of sense that we continue this practice of singing without instruments, because one of our goals is to do things the way they did things in the early church and in the New Testament. And if that's what they did, then it makes sense that we're going to imitate that. That's one of our missions and goals with imitation of early New Testament Christianity. I would also say it's clearly biblical. Like, there's no passage in the Bible you could put your finger on and say, oh, you're not supposed to sing. You know, there are some other things that are controversial, but just singing to God is like the simplest thing you could possibly do, and there's no controversy about it. And because of that, when you consider what the Restoration Movement was and is, what we are part of as Churches of Christ, it's a mission to unite Christianity into the most simple, basic practices of early Christianity. I've heard it described like, you can go camping a lot of different ways. You can go camping and you have like an RV and a TV and a satellite and a hot tub, and like you can bring all kinds of stuff with you. Or you can go camping where it's just like you in a hammock, you know, in a marshmallow or something. Like you go with the bare minimum. Marshmallow is essential. But you can go with the bare minimum when you go camping. And the idea of the Restoration Movement was to be Christianity at its bare minimum. What do you need in order to worship God? Really, all you need is the Lord's Supper. You need water for baptism. But it's like, those are the only actual things that we need. And so the idea was to practice Christianity just with the simplest things that you need that nobody has a problem with. Like, there's no church that has a theological tradition that's against singing. There have always been controversy and fights about, you know, once you add in instruments, is that okay? Is that not okay? Is that something? Is this the right kind we should use? Who should be playing them? Who shouldn't be? But there's no church that has any theological problem with people singing. So if you're trying to come up with an idea that is both biblical and everyone can do it in good conscience, singing is that. And that's part of the purpose of the Restoration Movement, to do things the way that have been in the Bible, to make sure you have good biblical theology behind what you're doing, and to do something that everyone who claims to be a Christian can do in good conscience. And this is part of that. And so, for all those reasons, yeah, it is strange when people come in here and we don't have instruments. But I think that's okay. I think we can stick to our guns on that one. We can be happy that we do things that way. We can explain why we do things that way. Doesn't mean you have to say cruel things about other people, but you can be proud of practicing what you do, and you can say, hey, there's actually reason for it. There's biblical reason for it. There's traditional reason for it. There's deep meaning to it, and it's something that we're going to keep doing, and hopefully others will see the beauty in it also. But we will take a new topic on Sunday nights for the next couple of weeks, and we'll discuss the history of them a little bit, why we do them, some of the biblical reasoning behind them, and why it's okay to be strange as a Christian. As we bring our lesson to a close, I want to offer an invitation to anyone here. Again, it's also kind of strange to dunk people underwater, but it's something that Christians have been doing for a very long time. And if anyone would like to become a Christian, if anyone would like to name Jesus as Lord of your life or receive baptism, please let it be known while we stand and as we sing.